of God tonight, be turning to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, these are the seven realities of HBF, and you guys have been here listening to this. This is the fifth one tonight, but I'll review where we have been. We've been looking at these realities that identify our need as real Christians, authentic Christians. When I'll back up a little bit, authentic living for authentic Christians, right? We want to have authenticity, especially today. And I'll give you some evidence for that as we go on this evening. But as we go forward, we've seen that real people must be found in real churches, which sounds kind of redundant. What do we mean by that? Well, what we mean is a church must be available to the culture where it's at. We got to meet people where they are, real people, right? They don't have to have a facade. Whenever you meet someone that's lost, they immediately are concerned about, what should I wear? How should I act? And, you know, I'm glad they're concerned about those things. I mean, they have some sort of respect or reverence in their heart often, which is good. But the point is simply this. It's not the externals we're aiming at. It's the internal. It's the hidden man of the heart that we want to see Jesus in their heart. So everyone is wanted. Everyone is welcome. And everyone, the goal is to be one to Christ. And so obviously that doesn't always happen. But the two things we can control are having a heart attitude where we want people like God does and that they're welcome. And we welcome people. And we talked about that. And real Christians then are Christ-like. Because if they get here, they get in the door, they get among the body, they get in the fellowship of a ministry group somewhere. Well, guess what? Real Christians are Christ-like. That means we reflect diversity. So it's not our four no more, or the type of people I like to be with. As we grow in Christ, we all start there, really. We all start without diversity. We're pretty undiverse. What's the word for I'm looking for there? We're pretty, I want to say monochrome. We're pretty monolithic in the way we like to view relationships. Everyone's like us, one way. But as we grow in Christ, we realize God loves the world, John 3:16. And he wants to save the world. So we have to reflect diversity. And that's obviously everybody thinks it's racial. And now, of course, the world takes that term, turns it upside down, and messes it all up. I'm talking about in a biblical sense. And so to do that as well, we reproduce spiritually. We meet people where they are, wherever they are, whoever they are. And then we invest Jesus in them. And we reproduce Christ in people. That's what we do. It's called discipleship. And then this last one, it's code word. Respond cheerfully. That's Bible speak. What's that really mean? Well, we give out of a loving heart. We give because we want to, not just because we have to. And man, so that's if the church, and I'm not talking about every other church, I'm talking about this church. I've got a little button on here. Where's it at? How do I do the... Isn't there a pointer on this? I'll probably point myself in the eye, put my eye out. I don't know what I'm doing. That's okay. I need a whole class for that. I'm going to get discipled by Mark. He's moving out of the booth right now to disciple me. And show me how that works. Fancy. Maybe this isn't my pay grade. Oh, right there. Yeah, right in the middle. I thought that was the off button. All right. So respond cheerfully. I like that. I just feel really powerful when I have a pointer like that. Anyway, it's like a laser in my hand. All right. So respond cheerfully is just to give, to have a giving heart. So in our church, not every other church, that's really the attitude that we've got to have is that we want to give because, well, Jesus gave his life for us. So we had a whole message on that. And then the third one is real relationships reach people, right? They reach God. Remember I talked about the woman at the well and how, you know what? She touched his life. Out of all those people, it was a lady who was unclean, who really shouldn't have touched him, who she touched his hem of his garment, virtue went out, and he's like, you touched me, right? And you know what? We need to be desperate for that relationship with God. And that's where it starts. And so, and you know what happens is we love God, it just overflows. It overflows with the people in our family, both our spiritual family, our physical family, and the people who we work with and what have you. And that's how we reach cultures, communities, cities, and countries. People know that we're his disciples. Why? Because we have love one for another. What a hypocrisy if we don't love our families, right? You bring your family to church and you run around and serve everybody else, and then you go home and you beat your kids. Well, I don't mean beat them like in the sense of discipline. I mean, or your wife. Okay, that's easier to understand. So you go home and you're a jerk face. Well, that's not biblical. Now you're a hypocrite and you're not getting the job done, right? So we got to go back, get with God, get the healing we need, go back and get the help we need at the church so that we can do what needs to be done decently in order, so that the cultures of the world, wherever they may be, right? We got plenty of it right where we live. The communities, the cities, the countries, all the things that are in the Great Commission will and have been affected. Now, the fourth one we talked about is how real ministers reproduce God's character. Number one, you know what? We reproduce obedient children. Well, if we're obedient, right? And so we reproduce obedient children. And then we should be reproducing humble servants. And thirdly, submissive masters. So those three attributes, obedience, humility, and a submissive attitude should be the mark of those who minister in this church. So real people, real Christians, real relationships, and real ministers. And there's a progression there. We just start with people, and then we grow. They were first called Christians at Antioch. They identified the people who followed Jesus with, well, Jesus Christ himself, little Christs. It was a slam, but it stuck. And then those relationships spread all over the world, and the ministry grew as faithful men were able to teach others also. So, have you ever wanted to be part of something truly significant? Well, you are if you're saved. And if you're a Christian, you're part of the most significant event in history. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So no matter what happens in the news tomorrow, or whatever happens this last year, nothing is as significant in the news cycle. In November, someone's going to get elected president. Woohoo! You know what? But either way it goes, it doesn't matter. You know what? Even that isn't as significant as the fact that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And if you're born again, then you know what? You represent. You are part of the most significant event in history. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more significant than being a child of God. Isn't that crazy? So some lost sinner gets saved. Doesn't matter if they're rich or poor, black or white, where they're from. When they get saved, that's more significant than about anything else you hear or read about. Of course, the world doesn't value that. But God does. You know how we know it's significant? The angels start rejoicing. You know what? When the elections come and go, there's not a party in heaven, all right? When someone scores a touchdown and 70,000 people jump up screaming, yeah, it doesn't move the angels. The angels don't desire to look in, when they hit a home run and the guy runs around home plate and he gives glory to God and all that, which is great. You know, that still doesn't move heaven. I mean, they're not desiring to look into that. What God's looking into is what we're doing with the main thing. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with giving glory to God, but that's just a baseball game. I always wonder, I was telling him the other day, I wonder if they do that when they strike out. You ever see them going back to the dugout, throw their bat down, praise God? It's kind of like, I don't know about that. Anyway, in everything, give thanks. So, when Jesus comes to earth, Satan met him. You know what he did? He tempted him. And Jesus didn't just show up. When he started his public ministry, the devil was right there to meet him. Because real ministers, I've got news for you. If you're really serious about following God, spiritual persistence will bring satanic resistance. There's automatically going to be a battle associated with the things that are significant to God. Let me say that twice. So there's always going to be a battle associated with the things that are significant to God. There is. It's just going to happen. You can mark it down. Because, well, we're in a war. We talked about that. And it pays in a war. In a war, it pays to be strategic. Even in the New Testament, the Bible tells us you don't go to war without what? Counting the cost. You got to make sure you got enough money, enough troops, enough. You got to have strategy. You don't just go to war. Sometimes you do. I mean, we do. I wouldn't. But sometimes people do. You know, you remember what happened in Numbers 13? God says, you need to enter the promised land. And he was intending on them going to war. And then when they said, no, we don't want to do that, then they went to war anyway, right? They mobilize themselves after they realize they displease God. And God says, don't do this, right? Don't do this now, because it's not part of my strategy to send disobedient kids in to win this battle. I wanted faithful ones, not unfaithful ones. So just stay home. Take your medicine, and we'll pick this up again later. Oh, no. Because they know what's best. They go ahead and they charge headlong into war, and they didn't get very far before they were coming home with their tail between their legs. Why? Well, because that wasn't God's plan. And so the things we invest our lives in should be should positively impact eternity. You want to be investing your life in things that matter. So in the biblical context, consider Hebrews chapter 12. Look over, I told you to go to Ephesians. I'm going to get there real quick, but flip back to Hebrews chapter 12. Familiar passage to many of us. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. It says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the race we run is significant enough to draw those who have gone before us to the big screen in heaven. Right? We are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The race that we're running is drawing a crowd. Now, nobody at your school cares. And nobody at your job probably cares. But the angels, they're waiting. They're waiting for that day when you lead someone to Christ and they bow their knee, they confess with their mouth, Jesus Christ comes in their heart, quickens their dead soul, they become a new creature in Christ, and guess what? The angels will be like, yes! Yes! It was significant. You just invested your life in something significant. And so the race we run is compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. Now that means if you were in the Greek era in the first century and you were watching, if you were talking with the Apostle Paul or whoever, which I believe wrote Hebrews, whoever wrote Hebrews, people argue over that. But the point is, if you were in the first century and you went to the race, guess what? There'd be a big cloud of witnesses. There'd be a whole bunch of folk watching that race. It'd be much like a sporting event today. And they would be wondering, who's going to win? So let me ask you. Now, you've seen reality TV. We're in a reality TV situation here. Heaven's looking in on us as we live out reality. They're watching what we're doing. God is, he takes note of us. He knows what's going on. Even though we think, remember that song a few years ago, God's, there's that perverse idea that God's in everything and all of that. No, that's not what I'm talking about. But God is paying attention to the things that really are significant. The word of God and the souls of men. And especially those of us that are stewards, right? We are ministers of God's word. We are faith. We have the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation. And so he's paying attention to what we're doing with that. We're going to give account for that. So let me ask you, how is your race? You know, we're in 2 Timothy. Paul said, I've ran my race. I finished my course in chapter 4. In verse 7, 8, 9. And so how are we doing with our race? Are the witnesses disappointed that you never even showed up? Hey, man, what happened to so-and-so? I thought he was going to win his race. I thought he was going to win the 50-yard dash. I thought it was his job. What happened to Brian? He was supposed to win people to Christ at Fagan. Why didn't he show up to work? Of course, praise God, I did. Are the witnesses disappointed you didn't even make it? Are they wondering when you're going to begin to run with the gospel? Yeah, you know how it is with like a baby. You ever see a baby crawl? What do? We say, oh, that's so cute. There's grace. If you just got saved and you're like, what race? I don't even know where I'm at. What are you talking about? That's okay. Right? It's just cute. We're just glad you're saved and we're here to help you. We'll take the Bible and break it down, give it to you so you can grow. But the older you get, the stronger you get in the word, well, you begin to walk. And then what's every child do once they begin to walk? They begin to run to the point you're like, stop. Slow down. You ever see those kids with the leash? You gotta put the leash on them. I'm like, I'm not sure about that. But anyway, and so, you know, kids just want to run. They want to do their, well, guess what? Why are we like that? Because you know how it is. Once the kid gets old enough, they just want to launch. They want to go. God made it that way. Because we're to run a race. Whether it's a literal race or a figurative race, we grow up and we go. We grow to go. That's what we do. And we're to run our race. Now, today is significant because you and I are children of God. We are sons of God, the Bible says in 1 John. So God wants to use you. Oh, but it's not just that easy. Satan wants to stop you. God wants to use you, and Satan wants to stop you. So now Satan was always around, right? But we don't see anything recorded about him in Jesus' life until when? Temptation, right. And that happens to be when he starts his public ministry. Once it goes public, Satan is right there to say, hey, what are you doing? Let's have a meeting as he's fasting and praying for 40 days. He says, I need to talk to you. Imagine your story if no one would have witnessed to you. I think about that. What if no one would have established this church 15 years ago? What if Earl Cross would never have taken the time out of his day as my drafting teacher to say, hey, Brian, I need you to come over after class. Wasn't quite that nice. Brian, come over after class. What would have happened? What would have happened if I had other plans and I didn't go? What would have happened if, I mean, you can sit around and think of all those things. Would God get his work done? I'm sure he would. I mean, he doesn't need me. He does want you, though. He wants you to respond. What if Harold wouldn't have prayed and answered the call to go to Brazil? What if Dave Pierce wouldn't have went to KCK? You know, what happens when we don't do what God tells us to do? I think oftentimes we think, well, God will take care of it. He's sovereign, and he is, and he will. Or he won't. I don't know. I don't know what won't happen because I'm not God. Only God knows that. Our job is to do the things that we know we're supposed to do and be obedient. Getting back to last week's message, right? Obedient children, humble, submissive masters. And so I pray that we're doing what God wants us to do. Now, last week we were in Ephesians 6. I told you to turn there. Let's pick it up in Ephesians 6. And I want to look at 8 verses, and then we're going to launch off of that, and we're going to finish up tonight's section out of Ephesians chapter 6. Now, verse 10, we've transitioned from this growth process from a child in verse 1, a servant, of course, in verse 5, a master in verse 6, and all the attributes in 9, I should say, a master in verse 9, and all the attributes and all the things that we talked about with that. Now in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Heavenly Father, as we look into this passage and this text and this precept tonight, Lord, I pray, God, your blessing upon it, that we would not be like the Pharisees of old, or that we would not fall back and go backward and stumble over these stones and be broken. But Lord, we would take it to heart, Lord, precept upon precept, line upon line, Lord, and we would not put it in our head only, but our hearts. Lord, show us your provision today, Lord, that you are with us, and Lord, that you draw us into places that we can trust only you. for your honor, for your glory, Lord, for your benefit, for the benefit of those that are in heaven, and for the future, Lord, that is unfolding in eternity, Lord. You have engaged us in time, and it's such a great privilege for us to be part of that. I pray today we'd be stirred in the inside, Lord, to follow you with obedience. We thank you and we praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we look at this, these principles, tonight we're going to see three things. Real ministers are drawn to real battles. Real ministers, right? Those that are humble, those that serve, those that are submissive to the Lord as they oversee the responsibilities that God gives them. Those folks, there's something about them. They're drawn to real battles. Now, initially, I've even had folks say, Brian, are you sure you should use those terms, real battles? I mean, that is really not very culturally sensitive. I know. I'm not looking for people to be comfortable. I'm looking for people to really examine what in the world are we here to do and why. Plus, I'm a dude, that's dude speak. I can't help it. It's in the Bible, for goodness sake. We're talking about Ephesians chapter 6. God needs men to be men and Christian women to be Christian women, and he needs us to engage fervently in the mission of God. And if that's popular, great. If it's not, great. The bottom line is it's true. Real ministers are drawn to real battles, so they care for casualties. 2 Peter 3:9, you know the verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We're also going to see they are prepared for adversity, and they share the victory. All right. So, we need to care for every soul. We care for every soul because God cares for every soul. The ministering Christian understands the righteous judgment of God, and that moves them to win people with an urgency that is driven by faith. Now, Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Winning people to Christ is wise. Making disciples is wise. You may say, Brian, no one cares about culture or loving their neighbors anymore. You are like antiquated, dude. This place, this doesn't work anymore. Well, that's just not reality. Well, guess what? That's more reason than that we should be bringing it. Right? We don't work with culture. We go right against it if necessary. We bring Jesus to the culture. Satan was not ready to work with Jesus. Although, hypothetically, he had to. He tried to stop Jesus. He couldn't do it. And so, he wasn't there to help Jesus. He was there to stop Jesus. But Jesus didn't stop just because he met opposition. As a matter of fact, as soon as he stepped out of eternity, it was on. He was engaging in a real battle. And he came, why? Because he cared for people that were casualties of what happened in the Garden of Eden. He came because sin is rampant. Sin is prevalent. Sin has separated humanity from God. And God loves the world, John 3:16 says. So he sent his only begotten son. And so we say, oh, I love God. I love people. I've been redeemed. Well, great. I'm glad you've been redeemed. But there's a whole world out here that hasn't. And so if we truly are like God, if we truly are humble, if we truly are obedient, if we truly are willing to submit ourselves and submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will naturally then have a compassion and a care for other people's souls. Why? Because God does. And it'll move you and it'll move me. And you know, I've been tested on this. I remember when I was a young Christian, Amy and I one time went in this neighborhood down in KC. It was after I got my name on the food list down at Los Corrales. And so I'm like, let's go for a drive. And I drive into this bad neighborhood and crack had just hit the streets. It's in 1988, probably spring of 88. I'm saved. She's saved. And, I drive into the project just to the, south of that, right along I-70, thinking I could get on I-70, get back downtown, get back to my dinner reservation. And instead, I drive right into this crack fest. There are cars coming from Kansas. There are cars coming from Missouri. There are people selling dope all over the place. And I'm stuck. I can't back up. I can't go forward. I'm stuck. And finally, this crack dealer runs to my door. And he's breathing. It's a cool March night, and I got this much open on my old Datsun, man, at the window. And he's like talking to me through the window. I'm like totally out of my element. I hadn't been to City Union Mission yet. I hadn't I hadn't lived all of that yet. I'm just this high school kid. I'm about to wet my pants. And I'm just like, what in the world am I doing? I got my, oh man, it's just terrible. And so, he says, I'm just trying to get downtown. You know, I don't want anything. And so he's like, $2, I'll show you downtown. And I'm like, $2? I said, no, I roll up my window and I'm waiting for an escape. Finally, Amy can vouch, I'm not making this stuff up. Some of these stories I'll tell him, you're probably like, thinking, no, he's making this up. I'm not making this up. And you can talk to Amy. She's not, and she will not lie. So this Suzuki Samurai comes in off of Paseo, and they literally, like all these dudes, they jump on top of it. Literally, jump on the vehicle. And I'm like, oh my. So I floor it, and I go around them, and I'm going into this project, thinking that, well, I'll just get out of this project. Well, guess what? All the exits are blocked. They got those big concrete barriers. I can't get out. And is this true, Amy? A guy comes out from behind a dumpster and starts chasing me down the street. And I'm like in a bad movie. I am like, oh my gosh. I'm going to turn this car around. I'm going to run over someone tonight. It's going to happen here in just a second. My heart's beating out of my chest. I don't know what I'm doing. And finally, as I'm driving, of course, you know how these things go when you're in the moment, your adrenaline feels like, you know, hours are going by, it's just seconds. I look over and I see 12th Street. And I'm like, as I'm going between the rows of houses, you know, the big tall buildings. And so I just turn my car and boom, I just drive right up between the houses in my car. Fortunately, the concrete, I kept two of the wheels on the concrete, so I didn't lose traction because it was muddy as all get out. And I just tore out mud, went fishtailing out through the grass, and eventually I boom out on 12th Street. I went back to Los Corrales that night, and we was eating, and I couldn't concentrate the whole night. I was still shaking. I get home. You know, my mom just rips me a new one. What are you doing taking her into that neighborhood? She could have da-da-da-da-da-da. And I'm like, I'm sorry. Guess what? The last neighborhood I ever wanted to go back to was that one. The devil did a good job of putting a fear in me. I mean, that was like a tragedy in my life. It was like a dramatic event in my life. I was like, man, I did not ever want to go back to that neighborhood. So where would God put me several years later? In that neighborhood. Why? I spent a decade in that neighborhood. I got so comfortable in that neighborhood. I'm like, how am I so comfortable in this neighborhood? I tell you what, guys. Because God needed me to understand some things. That real Christians are drawn to real battles. In hindsight, as God grew me up and I looked at all of that, he put me right in the middle of a real battle. It wasn't really about me. Do you know at that time, crack cocaine in Kansas City was flooding the city. It was terrible. They didn't know how to deal with it. The Jamaican gangs had a big influence. And so they took over a whole housing complex. And it was so serious that the powers that be came in, shut down the housing complex, and the residents had to go other places in the community. Guess where they ended up, some of them? In my youth group. And I started ministering to them. Some of the kids in my youth group ended up back in that neighborhood. Because their parents were divorced and they moved back in, literally down to the very exact neighborhood where I had that situation. Watching their kids get, their friends get shot, killed, literally. Grew up quick, little 13, 14-year-old boy. One in particular that I can remember. And what God was doing was just really showing me more of the battle. What was really going on. There was a spirit, right? There's an influence, an intoxicating influence, causing people to do all kinds of crazy things. Guess what the only solution to that happens to be? The gospel. The only solution for the guy breathing on my window saying $2 and I'll show you downtown, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only solution for Tony, my young friend from the projects, who had to move into Raytown to get away from it because they got shut down for the same exact problem, Jesus Christ. By the way, his brother shot someone in Grandview and killed him. He's in penitentiary right now. Not a very happy ending. I learned that from watching guys like Jeremy Boniston's friends, Gowan, who was a bus driver. The reason I met some of those kids is because they threatened to kill the bus driver. The bus driver ministered to these boys, brought them to church, so I could preach the gospel. These real battles. You know what I mean? Real battles. Not necessarily guns and knives, although maybe that's part of it. But really what it boils down to is the devil moving in on a culture and destroying it with whatever influences are available. And there has to be Christians that say, wait a minute. I've got the answer. It's Jesus Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection is enough. And you preach the gospel and people get saved. It's incredible, the power of the gospel. And it can influence any culture, anywhere, even the inner city or Cass County. I got to get to moving. None of that was in my notes, so let's go. All right, so Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Oh, you say, well, God's sovereign. I know he's sovereign. I believe in God's providence. But I'm telling you, Ezekiel chapter 22, God's looking for men. You don't kid me. I'm pastoring this church. We need men and women and young people. We still have 20 slots open in the children's wing they want to fill. We need men. We need women. We need people to stand in the gap. God's heart must be our heart. Because when God so loved the world, what's the Bible say in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to verse 17 to say, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, Christians engage in preaching the gospel and discipling saints. Christians engage in preaching the gospel and discipling saints. Because they've been given a new heart. We do what we do cheerfully. We respond cheerfully. We respond because we want to. Why? Because God did something in us. And it happens to be the same thing that he wants to do in other people. Remember last week, we saw how obedient service was something that issued forth from the heart. Verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians chapter 6. It's something that we do service to God from the heart. It's a heart change. The servant of Christ has a single heart, providing the strength necessary to see what God wants done. I mean, it's because we are singly focused on God and his heart for his word and his heart for people that we are singly focused on that very thing. And so we charge hell with a squirt gun, believing that God is true. And every man can be a liar. The servant of Christ performs from the heart. Just like Jesus, we're aware of God's love for people. And this is the crazy thing. Beloved church, listen. We're in a position to do something. You say, well, Brian, we really don't have enough strength. Who really cares? It's not by works of righteousness that we've done, right, that we're saved. It's Jesus' strength. It's Jesus' power that we're saved. And listen, it's Jesus' power that we propel forward. Things come, things change, things go. But you know what? Our commitment is to understand that the gospel, the power of the gospel is so powerful that it changes lives. It changes culture. It changes the course of history. I believe that. I believe that's true when we respond, and I believe that's true when we don't. So we must care about God's reputation more than other people's perception. Now go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17 with me. You're going to have to turn here. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to be here for a little bit. And many of you have probably heard me touch on this, preach on this before, but this is core, not just to this sermon, it's core to who I am. And so I'm going to share it with you. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 29. David here says, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Why? Well, because, well, what's going on? There's a boy, not a man, who served God faithfully when no one was looking around. If you just go back to the previous chapter, in chapter 16 and verse 11, it says, "And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." He was a boy nobody cared about. But you know what? He could be trusted to take care of responsibility of the herds when nobody was watching. He was faithful. And I imagine one of his favorite Bible characters was probably Joseph, along with Joshua. And he could identify with being left out because Joseph was left out. I could imagine David thought a lot about Joseph. David faithfully tended sheep for a 40-day standoff with Goliath. While Goliath is in Succoth, defying the armies of the living God for 40 days, what's David doing? Tending sheep. He's off doing what he's supposed to do. Nobody even knows where David's at. No one cares where David's at, frankly. As long as he just does what he's supposed to do, take care of those sheep. But God knows where David's at. And when God needs somebody to stand in the gap, he knows where to find him. He knows right where to go. Look down here in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 17. "And the Philistines drew near morning and evening and presented himself, that would be Goliath, drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David, his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to thy brethren." So 40 days this is going on. Somebody else was in the wilderness for 40 days before they had their final standoff with Satan. David's off in the wilderness doing what he's supposed to do. Finally, his dad says, "Hey, son, go down there. This is extending out a long time. I mean, this is the longest series of standoffs I've seen in a while. Son, go down and see how your brothers are doing. They probably need some more provision." And so David faithfully tended those sheep for 40 days while they stood off with Goliath. And this was Judah's property. Of the tribes of Israel, Judah, and I could argue Benjamin, but Judah was certainly the strongest tribe, one of the strongest tribes among them. And so you got this one of the strongest tribes. And that's where David and his brothers hailed from. They were obviously from Judah. Now, in verses 16 and 17, after 40 days, Jesse grabs his faithful little David and says, "Go take some food down there." Now, David is drawn to the battle because, well, he's a servant with God's heart. He can't just go down and say, "Oh, here you go, guys. Check you later. I'm going to go back here where it's safe. I'm going to go back to the sheepfold." By the way, it wasn't that safe. We know he fought a lion and a bear over there. But at any rate, he's like, oh, he gets down there. You know what David's looking for? What's David really expecting? Just think about it. Victory. He's a fight, yeah. But instead of just a fight, well, you and I both know, he's expecting victory. Now, why would David be expecting victory when everybody else is scared of defeat? Well, I can tell that news for you. Because he's been meditating upon God's word. He knows who God is. He understands what God is doing. And he also understands that he will accomplish the mission with little or much. They've already lived through the time of Judges. He already knows about Gideon. He's already read who God is. He knows God's powerful. He's privy to Samuel. I mean, David believes who God is. He believes in God's integrity. And so, look at chapter 17 and verse 20. It says, "And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to fight and shouted for the battle." You see, he leaves his sheep with a keeper. He takes care of his responsibilities. As he draws closer, he can see the battle in array. For years now, he has been studying the military formations and maneuvers of Moses and the armies of Israel. His favorite station on the History Channel would have been to watch, you know, all those episodes of how Joshua defeated those armies of those peoples that lived in the Promised Land for all those hundreds of years, those giants, right? How did Joshua strategically go in with the aid of God and uproot and demolish and destroy all the, I mean, he couldn't get away from the History Channel. Of course, it was in his Bible. He kept having to read it over and over. But, I mean, he loved that kind of thing, I'm sure. And he thought about Gideon and he thought about Jephthah. Look at verse 22. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage. And he ran into the army and he saluted his brethren. Remember talking about a race? David, he's young, man. He's going to run a race. He runs, man. He doesn't walk. He runs into the army. He runs into the people that are supposed to be there to fight. In verse 23, it says, and he talked with them. Behold, there came up the champion of the Philistines, Gath, by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. You see, David saw something that troubled him in verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from before him and were sore afraid. The men of Israel were fleeing from the face of giant Goliath. Now, this is inconsistent with what he'd been singing about while tending the sheep. Now, why would a soldier in God's army cower in the sight of God's enemy, especially when they're on God's property? I really think that went through David's head. Here's this big dude coming to start a fight. Okay, he's 9 foot tall or whatever. And he's got this monster. Okay, whatever. David's just like, all right, let's get it on. These are real soldiers. I've always been wanting to see a real fight. And he's troubled. Well, wait a minute. These are God's people. This is God's enemy. And most importantly, this is God's property. What are the people of God doing running? Why are they circling the wagons? Why are they running scared? Why are they so concerned about the enemy when they are the victors? I don't know. So David begins to listen to the soldiers exalt the virtue of Goliath and predict God's defeat. Think about it. Look at verse 25. So David, he's saying, what happened? This is God's property. This is God's people. And this is God's enemy. Why isn't it on? Why? I ran in here to get into a real fight. Why are we not getting a victory here? And listen to what he finds. He sees these men cower. He sees them run in fear. Now he hears this. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel, is he come up? And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Ooh. They're exalting the virtue of Goliath and Saul's riches. The soldiers saw Saul's riches, all right. You know what I think David saw was God's will. In verse 26, the Bible goes on to say, and David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine? And taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see, David's focus is not on this rich. What did you say about riches and what? Who gets? Because I'm having a problem here. Why aren't we having victory? This is a reproach. We got this giant Philistine standing on God's property with God's people dressed up to go to war. And you guys are running around talking about how stinking strong he is. And you're not doing anything to take the battle to God's enemy. David's not fired up about that. I'm fired up about reading it. Oh, yeah, you get Saul's daughter. Verse 27, they had to repeat that part. And the people answered him, and after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. Guys, I don't think David was scared. I think he was scared, all right. I think he was scared of not doing God's will. I think he was scared of not accomplishing that which God had saved him to accomplish. Now, granted, he'd been anointed. He knew what he was supposed to do someday. But also of you. What if in the midst of preparing for that great day when God had finally anointed you to be that great servant of God, before that whatever epiphany happens in your life, God just happens to put you in a real battle somewhere. And it just so happens that you believe that God can get something done there. And it just might happen that, you know what? Nobody else is really willing to go to war. But you know what? If you really believe God's word and you've been equipped in the word of God to accomplish the mission of God and the power of God, then you know what? Let the Holy Ghost ride. Let him lead you into battle. Why? Because he will do more with you than an army of people that are scared and don't walk by faith. So, you guys know what happens. The soldiers saw Saul's riches. David saw God's will. His voice pierces the conscience of those gathered for the battle as David asks the question that God's asking. Who will remove this reproach from Israel? That's the question God wants to have answered. There's a lady in town right now, and she's on my heart heavy. And I look at her life, and I see the reproach of the devil. He's taken her out. He's abused her. He's used her. How do you know that, Brian? Because I just know. I know what that looks like. And I think, who's going to tell that person? Who's going to remove the reproach? Jesus has already paid for that soul. And here the devil has taken him out. You know what? I was in Canton, Ohio. This was awesome. This is a true story, too. I wish Steve was here to vouch for it. So I'm in Canton, Ohio. I just went through the Hall of Fame of Faith at the Canton Baptist Temple. And I pull out, and we go to, we have a drive back down to New Philly. So we pull into this gas station, get a couple of fountain drinks, and this big old huge church. It's kind of not what it used to be, right? You know, it's kind of like maybe Ichabod's on the door. I don't know. But I know that those churches aren't what they used to be. Used to run thousands and thousands, right? And so I'm walking in this place. I'm looking at the community. I'm looking at how the neighborhood's changed. I'm just kind of like, what's going on today? Is this church making a difference in this community today? Are these people in this community getting saved today? Because there was a time when these churches were flat knocking it out in the 40s and the 50s. And so this was so wild. I go up to the counter to get the pay, and this lady's rough. I mean, behind the counter. And I'm like, hey, have you ever heard of the Canton Baptist Temple? And she smiles, tattoos all over. She says, yeah, I got saved there. I said, really? She says, yeah, I used to ride the bus ministry. And da-da-da. She says, I have a Roman Catholic family. I said, your family saved? No. She goes, but I got saved there. It's a good church. I was like, wow. Praise the Lord. They made a difference in that lady's life, in their own community. I just happened to randomly ask a person, you ever heard of the Canton Baptist Temple? Yeah, I got saved there. Now, hey, I am not going to comment on everything else between there and where she was. But the point was, I was like, praise the Lord. They're making a difference in people's lives right here where they live. Guys, it's a reproach when I see that. It troubles me. You see it. You know it. People in bondage to sin. And it doesn't have to be meth or something like that. It could be riches for all that matter. It could be self-righteous immorality for worshiping themselves, whatever. But the bottom line is the devil, it's a reproach when Jesus has died on the cross and we don't preach it. Because I'm telling you, people are in bondage and they need to be free because Jesus has paid for that property. Okay, I got to keep moving. We're going to run out of time. So David's embarrassed. I believe that. David's embarrassed. He's like, man, what are we doing? But of course, David's brothers say in verse 28, And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness, you little punk?" Oh, no, I put that in there. I know that, he did say, "the few sheep in the wilderness. I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down and that thou mightest see the battle." He's like, "David, what are you doing, man? You just came down here to stir this thing up. You don't have any solutions." By the way, when you preach the word of God in this culture, that's what you're going to be accused of. Why? Because people don't really believe you have the solutions to the problems. Could it be that this old story has got enough power in it to really make a difference? Oh, come on, get out of here. Would you leave us alone? You watch. This week we'll go taking it to the streets. There's going to be people with that attitude. But you know what? We love them anyway. Why? Because we know that old story is what makes a difference. If you don't believe that, that's why you're so filled with fear. Because you're afraid to take the battle where it needs to go. You know the rest of the story. You've heard it before. David has confidence in God and more respect for the lion and the bear than this uncircumcised Philistine. David has more respect for a lion and a bear, animals, than this man called Goliath. He's like, "What are we talking about Goliath for? I've killed a lion and a bear. I mean, I have more respect for those dudes than this guy." Because they weren't on God's property facing off with God's people making threats for 40 days. I'm sure God's anger is pretty filled up by now. And so you know the rest of the story. David has confidence. Look in verse 29 here. He says, "And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Is there really not a legitimate cause here? Is there not a real battle to fight? I'm not making up reasons to be here. I'm not wanting to watch a reality television show. I'm not going to Albuquerque, New Mexico, watching riots just to watch people riot, right? This is a real battle. This is really something that needs to happen, guys. This is something that has to go forward. It's on." And so today, David's story is played over and over again because he had confidence in God. And so, as a matter of fact, he took 5 smooth stones, right? Because he's ready to kill every one of Goliath's brothers. Talk about strategy. He was ready. He picked up a stone for Goliath, and he was ready to get every one of those giants. I believe that. He was prepared. And so today we talk about it. We've lived it. We run it up and down the E-wing. We teach all of our kids this story about God's great servant, David. But the real question tonight is, what are we doing about the reproach? The reproach that's, well, upon the body of Christ. As we watch the world go to hell in a handbasket and complain in fear. Oh, they're going to take away our not-for-profit status. So what? Take the not-for-profit status. I had a job. I had to pay taxes before this one. If that stops the church, man, what a mess we are. If that stops the church, man, that is pathetic. We're going to let stuff like that stop us? Now, do I want to keep all that? Yeah, but that's not the battle God's called me to fight. The real battle is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't preach that, we don't deserve any special treatment anyway. Why would we have any blessings like that? Your brothers say, "Well, Brian, you're too zealous. Put your name in there. You're too zealous. You're not sensitive to the culture." There are more reasons not to try than to try. And to see the battle belongs to the Lord. Methods are important, as David pointed out, by using his own slingshot instead of Saul's armor. But the child of God says, "I would rather die trying. I'd rather die trying than see God's reputation tarnished." David didn't think about his life. Why? Because he was concerned about God's reputation. I think he had every confidence, by the way, in God's ability. Not in his own, but in God's ability. The minister of Christ says the gospel is relevant. The power of God is enough. And I know that's true because I've experienced it. Right? You have too if you're really born again. You know that's enough. You don't need any other fancy stuff. You need the Word of God. You need the gospel going out. We don't need to get it all complicated. We need to go out with the message we have. And then when people get saved, we need to invest the Word of God in them. And we need to preach the Bible like we've been doing. We need to rightly divide the Word of truth. We need to break it down and invest it in people and train people, equip people, and send people. It's really not that complex. Okay, so we care for every soul. And we care about your culture. One of the casualties is God's testimony. Now, God doesn't, I want to be clear, God doesn't need me or you or us to defend him. But he does desire that we represent him well. I mean, after all, we're the bride. Brides are beautiful. They look awesome. And so that's the whole deal, man. I mean, we represent the groom and he's coming for us. You know, there's a recent survey from Barna, George Barna. Actually, now it's the new guy, which I like even better, Kinnaman. I forget his, I think David Kinnaman's his name. He's taken over for Barna. And he did some research, or that group did. There are three major changes that are reshaping the landscape in which we read and engage with the Bible. Now, this is particular to United States culture, not the world per se, but I'm sure there's probably some truth around the world. But I'm focusing on USA right now, because that's where we are. And so these shifts are apparent among today's youngest generations. And so in a sense, when I list these out for you, this isn't just what is going on with the young folks, but probably what's going to be coming down the pipe as we go forward in regard to how we interact with them and the Word of God. The first one is simply this: skepticism. Skepticism. There's a rise, a steady increase in skepticism. And this is creating a cultural atmosphere of contention. There's a skepticism. Now, this isn't me saying this. I'm paraphrasing it. But that's exactly what Barner's research is coming up with, or David Kinnaman's research, is that, you know what? Sometimes things are getting even hostile. People are getting hostile because, well, people that claim faith come across in this kind of society as contentious. In a society that venerates science and rationalism, it's increasingly hard pill to swallow when an eclectic sort of assortment of stories and poems and sermons come together. It's over 3,000 years old, and some dude gets up and says, "I have the Word of God," and we proclaim it. It's anathema. It's like, man, no, you're a jerk. You don't have anything. In just a few years, Barna has been conducting State of the Bible interviews. The percent of Americans who believe the Bible is just another book written by men increases every year. So too does the perception that the Bible is actually, oh no, not just another book, it's harmful. And that people who live by its principles are religious extremists. Kind of like David. David, what are you doing down here? What do you mean you're going to fight Goliath? What is wrong with you? Can't you see? Can't you be pragmatic? Can't you assimilate what's going on around you? Don't you know that that old Bible stuff is no longer relevant? Hey, listen, it works in my life. Why isn't it working in yours? That's what David's saying. I actually happen still to believe the Word of God, and I'm willing to stand on it. Are you? That's what David's saying. Second, okay, the rise of skepticism. Now, this isn't yesterday's news. The book that this comes from is released on the 20th of next month. This is pretty fresh research. A guy named Gabe Lyons says, the broader culture has adopted a self-fulfillment as its ultimate measure of moral good. And that's an interesting concept. Self-fulfillment is the actual measure of moral good. So how does that affect us? Well, the shift that's underway moves authority from outside of ourselves, for example, the Bible, to within ourselves. Increasingly, Americans are rejecting external sources of moral authority, both spiritual and civic. This isn't just an issue of the church or spiritual matters. This is in general. So I don't have to keep the law if I don't want to. Why? Because, well, I just don't feel like it. I think the Bible calls it in Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Why? Because you're your own king. So the only person you really have to please is the ultimate authority, which is you. You're your own God, which matches nicely, by the way, with Eastern religion. And so it's a sharp and stark contrast to the people of faith, right? People like us who do not embrace self-fulfillment as the highest good, right? Because the Bible teaches that God's moral order leads humans and society, these that don't believe the Bible, believe that God, the moral order makes society flourish. So the more Christians are oriented toward the way of life described by the scriptures, the more likely it becomes that they will come into conflict with the dominant culture. So they're saying, they're looking ahead going, if this trend continues, this could become, well, contentious. And the third thing is the overabundance of information impacting judgment and relationships. Now, this is a really practical thing here in the church. The third explosive thing here is this digital age in which we live in. So daily reading and all of that stuff that we have on our Bible, in our Bible programs, and all of those things are awesome and relatively successful if you look at it in terms of application and people using those tools. And so there's nothing wrong with all of that. However, at the same time, the access also means there's a lot of unfiltered flood of ideas and information that must be evaluated. And people aren't equipped to do that. Why? Because they haven't been discipled. They don't know the truth. They need godly discernment, and they need biblical discipleship. And that's why, voila, that's what the mission of God has always been since Jesus resurrected and left his disciples. With the mission is to teach all nations, make disciples of all nations. What does that really mean to us as a church? Listen, we have to make sure that we really care for people. I mean, we got to take time to say, hey, go a little deeper and make sure they understand the truth. That means we got to go a little deeper. We really got to know, because all they got to do is Google it up on the internet, and they're going to get 15 answers of why they don't need to believe the truth of God's word. And beloved, there's only one right and there's only one wrong. It's in this book. So we have to be equipped, and we need to be equipping others to do that. So people do not have to die without hope of eternal life. You know, Cass County is a place with one of the highest suicide rates around. Since I've lived here, I've seen suicide after suicide. And to me, that's a symptom of hopelessness, of a hopeless existence. When someone takes their life, boom. Now, do we have hope, beloved? Absolutely, we have hope. Why in the world is it people want to take their lives? We have hope and they don't. We need to get it to them. Statistically, this has just came out this last week. Missouri has a suicide rate of 15.9 per 100,000 people. And that's in 2012. But it's even higher than that nationally. We rank 13th among suicides. We rank 18th in the nation. And so the numbers are climbing. And so in Missouri, it just keeps going up and up and up. Missouri has reached 15 per 100,000 threshold. I mean, we just keep going up, which doesn't seem like a lot, but it is. And so I counsel Christians on a fairly regular basis who are talking about suicide. Why do they do that? Well, they believe that God's not enough. They really don't find the truth of God's word a reality in their life. That God's not able to deliver them from their sin. They don't really believe the word of God. They're not experiencing that power. And unfortunately, families become broken. Children don't have to be deprived of stability or instability in their home. And all of those things, they don't have to happen because the gospel is enough. And just like the battlefield of David's day, the problem is not that the enemy binds us in fear, but the servants of God do not have the heart of God. That's the real issue, is we lose heart. We end up buying the same line of baloney like the soldiers. Oh, he's a big bad dude. We can't possibly win. And then the king starts trying to bribe people. And the real issue is it's not a proper evaluation of God's word. So God's ministers are drawn into battles that matter because they care about the same things God cares about. They don't have to be manipulated. The casualties of sin are the cause. They are the cause that we look at. When you see a culture, when you see a family, when you see divorce, and we see the bombs blowing up in the building here. We don't have to even go outside the doors because we're a church that reaches real people. And the devil hates us. He wants to destroy us. And he wants to destroy everybody with whom we have to do. So this is what you got to do if you're really serious. Now, we're getting up the food chain here. We're no longer dealing with the lower level. This is number five. We only got two more. So we're getting into the real stuff now. We got to put away childish things and prepare for adversity. That's what verses chapter 6, 10 through 8 talks about. Now, we care for casualties. We have a heart. We love people. And we prepare for adversity. The word of God and the souls of men, they're serious business. The born-again believer is born into adversity. You may not realize it at first, but you've been born into battle. Now, for me, I was in battle before I got born, right? Before I was saved, I was in a battle. And so when I got saved, I felt like I was free from the battle. And then you know what? In so many respects, I am. I think for Christians, whether you grew up as a church kid or you got saved out of the world like me, it is good every once in a while to remember, man, I've been saved from so great a salvation, right? Even the things I wrestle with today, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, and whatever bombs go off around you, whatever problems there are in life, they really don't measure up to the bondage I was in when I was lost, getting drunk and carving pain into my knuckles like I was demon-possessed, which I probably was, right? That's jacked up. That's messed up. And some of us have been there in that dark world. Some of us haven't. But the reality is this. It's a lot better to be in Jesus' house, isn't it? Amen? Amen. Let's say that. Say this on three. Amen. One, two, three. Amen. That means so be it. It's better to be in the house of God than in the bondage of Satan. It's good to be saved. It's good to be free. Oh, yeah, your flesh will give you some troubles. Your emotions are going to jack with you. All those things are going to happen. But you're free indeed. It's awesome to be saved. So prepare for adversity because you were born into it. The more sensual a culture becomes, the more sensual the church becomes, the harder it is for us to believe that there's anything to prepare for, let alone long enough to engage in. It becomes about us. It becomes about our comfort. It becomes about our plans and our portfolio, our survival. And we're missing the whole point. The clear message of Scripture to the mature believer is endure hardness and expect persecution. It's not about survival. You're already saved. It's to do the job even when it's hard and expect it to be hard. Why? Because you've already been saved and you got a great reward ahead of you. So suck it up, grow up, deal with it, and be productive. Isn't that too hard to say nowadays? Well, Paul said this to Timothy, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangled himself with the affairs of this earth, of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. In 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And by the way, I just realized many of you don't have the handouts. They're laying out on the counter out the front if you need them. So it's not too late. I didn't hand them out. I forgot to tell you. They're on the counter on the way in. You can pick them up as you come in the door. And so if we are advancing the kingdom of God, there will be opposition. And we shouldn't be surprised, but we should be prepared. In 1 Peter 4:12, the Bible says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in so much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. We should look forward to difficulty. Why? Because we get to understand how Jesus felt. And so we put away childish things. That's the first thing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. And you know what? If you were just born again or you're young in the Lord, it's okay to think as a child. We're okay with that. But some of us, we've been saved way too long. We have way too much information. We have way too much experience. And you know what? When I became a man, I put away childish things. And boy, that should be the case in the church sometimes. I think we need to put away some childish things. You know, why is that? Well, because babies aren't ready for battle. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, indicating that those who understand the previous content are ready for battle. Those that understand how to be an obedient child, they understand how to be a humble servant. They understand how to be a submissive master. Then finally, you're ready for the battle. We may care about the things that God cares about, but that doesn't mean we're equipped to do anything about it. And so I can watch a war movie and want to go off and fight for my country, but the reality is when I go out and run 5 miles, I'm ready to die after the first mile, right? And so just having a want to ain't enough. If I go pick up an M16 and I don't know how to turn off the safety, well, I'm not very effective. Why? Because I've not prepared my mind and my body for the rigors of combat. Likewise, Christians who are eager to minister must be diligent to put the first things first. You see, David didn't take on Goliath without first exercising his faith on the lion and the bear. He didn't just roll out there because he wanted to. He rolled out there because he was ready to. Christians must be part of God's family. Secure the foundational relationships like the marriage and the family. Submit yourselves to discipleship. Understand what it is to be an obedient child, a humble servant, and a submissive master. And if you desire to make a difference in real ministries that matter, then finally you'll be ready to face Goliath, because that evil day is coming. And you don't know when it's coming, but it's coming. So here's some practical ways to prepare for battle. Number one, devotion. Do your daily devotion. I should have put these on the board. Daily relationship with the Word of God and continue in prayer. Do that. Have devotion. That's the devotion. Dedication. Dedicate your life to the Lordship of Christ. That's truly what being a disciple is. And then discipleship. Prepare your mind in the Word of God through discipleship. Discipleship's the act of learning how to pick up and hold the shield of faith. It's actually doing what it is that you're taught. And dive in. Get involved in ministry where you can begin to exercise the knowledge that you've acquired, right? Get involved in ministry in some fashion, shape, or form. And if you do these things, you'll find yourself prepared to face giants because you understand the cause and prepared to do something about it. And you're going to be ready. The old saying is, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And that is accurate. God is calling us to trust his provision instead of our own. So be strong in the power of his might. That's what Ephesians 6 says. Be strong in the power, not of your own might, but his might. That's what the text says. Of course, I'm not there to read it to you, but you know it's there. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, not your own might. Hey, I quoted it right from memory. Verse 10. All right, now, the next thing you need to do, once you put away the childish things, is put on the armor of God. And I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to get into that in too much depth. But that means you're prepared to stand. In verse 11, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We got to be prepared to stand because there's no retreat. Only standing upon the foundation of Christ. If we do not stand, the enemy will take the property that belongs to God that was purchased by the blood of his son. And so we've got to stand. We've got to stand and prepare our minds. Ephesians 6, 12 through 14. That passage deals with putting on the whole armor of God, girding up the loins of our mind. And know that you are wrestling. You're not wrestling against people. You're not wrestling against a brother in Christ. Some people, we're getting ready to have Lord's Supper. I guarantee in the church right now, there are people in this church, I don't know who, I don't have anyone in mind, but there are people, because it's just, I know people, that really think they have a problem with their brother or sister in Christ. They really believe that. They think that so-and-so has it out for them or whatever. And they're just like, okay, here we go again. All right, listen, let me just tell you something. People don't matter really that much, and they do because God wants to use them. But when it comes to these issues, what matters is God. And we don't wrestle flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. So the powers of hell are close enough to grapple with, for sure. But do you know what wrestling entails? It's not shooting from a distance. It's not even fixing your bayonet. It's face-to-face combat for control. And you better know the enemy's really near. And he's aiming for your flesh. He wants to control the Christian soldier by controlling his or her flesh. Oh, I'm not saying that somebody didn't hurt you or your feelings or somebody isn't a thorn in your flesh. Hey, Paul had that too. I'm not saying there's not a person that's troublesome. Oh, there are. Okay, that's all true. What I said is that's not who you're wrestling. You're wrestling the influences that people allow themselves to. The devil will, he'll use you if you allow him to. If you come in and out of church and you're just a sham, you're not spending time in the Word of God, you're not serious about devotional time with God, you don't love God with your whole heart, with your mind and your soul, and you just leisurely come in to see the show every Sunday, and you kind of come in and out, and you just like the atmosphere, hey, listen, you're a prime candidate for the devil to use you. Why? Because you're living in a war zone and you don't even realize it. And without even knowing it, you go shoot off the lip or you go do this or that or the other thing. And if anybody is dumb enough to believe you have any influence, they take it to heart and they're hurt. Then you got a baby. It's like being in a nursery. You got a baby. He hit me with a hammer and he hit me with a block. You know, and they're crying and go. And then they think that each other's the problem. Now, guys, the problem is we got to grow up because the devil's having his way with both of you. You see what I'm saying? Because people's eyes aren't on the ball. They don't really get what's going on. That there's a world here that needs to be saved, and we happen to be the ones that represent. And that's why we can forgive everybody. Why? Because we've been forgiven. So really, there's not a whole lot that can offend me because, well, I forgive you. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I offend you? Please forgive me. It wasn't intentional. It's not in my heart to want to go around and beat people up. I'm not a bully. Although, well, I'm not a bully. Okay, so another area Satan likes to attack, if he can get close to you, is your emotion. Satan and his demons are smart. Just as we ought not to get in Satan's kill zone by giving him a place, right? We don't give place to the devil. So too, we must not give him a place, right, in our mind, in our heart, our emotion. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry, right, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You can control that. Well, I'm just angry. My son goes, I'm just angry. He's got hot Latin temper. Son, you can be angry. I don't care that you're angry. The issue is how you deal with anger. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Verse 27, neither give what? Place to the devil. Hey, I'm not saying you can't get emotional. You can't get fired up. I get fired up. But the bottom line is this. You can't allow your emotions to control you. You control them. You check them in at the Word of God. Because that's otherwise you give place to the devil, even in good things, not even bad things. Have a mind to take the whole armor, verse 13, right? Take the whole armor of God. Take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Not some of the armor. And don't think, right? Oh, I know that. No. Don't think the armor. Take the armor. It doesn't say think about the armor. It says take upon you the armor. That means you really, and I've got to get up and get in the Word of God. I got to prayerfully consider, am I ready for this day? Is God going to use me today for good, or am I going to give place to the devil? You take on the armor of God. There's some actual effort that goes forth. And it may be a spiritual and a mental and emotional kind of thing that you do in devotional time, but it's intentional. And withstand and stand. It's a decision that we make to be Christian ministers. And I'm not talking about preachers in pulpits. I'm talking about all of us are ministers. Every one of the pieces of the armor listed in Ephesians 6 can be connected to the mind. And it starts with that, those loins of the mind, that part of the body that needs to be girt with truth, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Put on the pieces, right? Ephesians chapter 6, 14 through 17, the loins of the mind, girt about with truth. God's word is truth, John 17:17. The breastplate of righteousness, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. We have the righteousness of Christ. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith that quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked. The helmet of salvation. Make sure you know you're saved or the devil will mess with your mind. And he will be asking you, who's your daddy? And you're going to believe that he is before you know it. And that's not what that doesn't work well in the battle. And so you got to also have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so the next thing is you got to pray. Ephesians 6:18. Pray always is what the Apostle Paul said. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Prayer has to be a reality for the saint of God who's prepared for adversity. Praying is one of the most difficult things a Christian minister will endeavor to undertake. It really is. It's difficult to pray. You know why I like prayer meeting the most? Because I need it. I'm committed to Sunday night prayer meetings. Why? Because I need it. The church needs it too, believe me. Or I mean, I know, obviously, it's not the most well-attended meeting, but it ought to be. I enjoy not just the preaching. I enjoy praying. There's something awesome about knowing that God is He is working in His church. He's hearing the prayers of His saints. Beloved, that's how things go forward. I believe this church has been successful because of our prayer meeting, as much as anything else, because people are sincere in praying. So there's times when we must hold one another's hands in prayer and hold one another's hands up, because let's just face it, it's hard to pray. It's not something people want to do, but it's something that we have to do. It's something that, I tell you know what, everyone's a Christian in a foxhole. Why is that? Because they understand when the bullets are coming in and they think their life's about to end, all of a sudden prayer becomes a priority. And that's their indication. But people don't really obviously grasp the reality that the church holds in this culture. We're not broken. We really believe that some politician's going to change something. Really? No, Jesus is what changes something. Christians who get down and are broken over the state of people's broken hearts and their broken lives and beseeching God, saying, God, I don't know how this is going to get fixed, but I know You are the solution. And we go preach it and we tell people the gospel with our whole heart. And you know what? People will get saved, or they won't, but God will be glorified. Why? Because He died on the cross for that property. And he wants to redeem that soul. Okay, I got to be done. So the last thing is this. Romans 8, good passage, share the victory. I don't believe the casualties of war are the sole purpose Christian ministers are drawn into battle. Oh, not at all. We ought to have a heart for that. I mean, for sure. If it was simply the casualties, we'd be filled with fear and scared to step on the battlefield. I mean, come on. That's pretty gory. Our focus must be on the casualties of this war between the principalities and powers, but our faith stands in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made us more than conquerors. Oh yeah, I can't end it. I can't end it without ending it. Right? End it in a bad spot. Romans 8:37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That's what brought David forward. He believed God. The battle is won. It's absolutely over. What drives us in the battle is the assurance that God has already defeated the enemy. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ has openly defeated the principalities we wrestle with. Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven all trespass, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Spoiled principalities and powers, He made show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so, the real battle is located right where you are. Where's the battle, Brian? Where can I be like David? Guess what? Right where you live. Saved you. God saved you and left you here to proclaim to everyone that you're free. You have hope in the worst circumstances. No matter what goes on, you have hope. Tornado comes, we got hope. A mass shooter comes, we have hope. I mean, it just doesn't matter. Death comes, we have hope. It doesn't matter what comes, we have hope. And our hope is sure. And this is how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4:5. He says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord," or the Lord. "And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us," or to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus Christ might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." Excuse me. So everywhere we go, people should be asking us for the hope that lies within us. Oops, I got the... got the pointer going. I hope I didn't put an eye out. So real ministers, this is it. This really is simple. They care for casualties. We care. They prepare for adversity, and they share the victory. HBF is here to fill up, is to equip the saints of God and the Word of God to accomplish the mission of God in the power of God for His glory. And the battle is won. So when the battle is won, why wouldn't we want to get in on it? That's the truth. It's already been won. We engage the battle. We run to it, not because we're scared, but because it's already been taken care of, and we believe. And that's why David ran to the battle, because he expected a victory, because he understood God's will. When you go out this weekend, when you go out to people's doors, don't be so scared. Go out and say, you know, God wants people to be saved. God may want to use me in His providence to come to that right door. Now, not every door may open, and not every door may be friendly. That's okay. You don't have to be discouraged. Look for that one door where you know God's already been to work and where the opportunity for God to get someone saved is. And maybe you can't share the gospel. Maybe they're not open to that. But you know what? You can invite them to the church at the park where the gospel is going to be shared the next week. And you can meet them there, and you can invite them, and you can say, I'll be there. I'd love to see you there. Or maybe God would open up the door and He would give you a chance to share your testimony. Man, you know, God is so good in my life. Would you mind if I could just told you what He did in my life? Oh, sure. Tell me about it. And you just share your testimony and you share the gospel. Would you like to see more? Would you like to know how to be saved? Sure. They may just open it up and just do it. Why? Because God's already got the battle won. Oftentimes we're just too scared to go. And so, beloved, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you right here to grow up. Some of you, I'm putting way too much on you tonight. I know it. Why? Because you're not here yet. That's okay. You know what? Just keep getting the word in you. Just keep coming. Just keep hanging out. But I tell you what, look for those soldiers. They may not be the ones always gathered up in the crowd. They may be someone who's over here in the corner just doing their thing, tending their sheep. Look for those soldiers that like to run into real battles. And they believe God at His word. And I tell you what, those are the people that you want to hook your chariot to, and you want to follow them and watch what they're doing. Why? Because that's where God's going to get the victory. Because He's just looking for people that believe Him. You believe Him tonight? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time to look at this reality, Lord. And I look forward to just...